Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So love. I was going to entitle today's message, What's Love Got to Do With It? But I couldn't get Laura to wear the wig, and so we have to go a different direction, right? Which you're probably glad for that. But we are in the second week of Advent, which if you're not familiar with Advent, simply means arrival or the anticipation of something. And when we think about that from the perspective of Christmas, we know that our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago were eagerly awaiting the arrival of their king, where God would send his son Jesus to lay aside his deity and put on flesh and come in the form of a baby. And so we, on the other side of the incarnation and on the other side of the cross and resurrection, we're not anticipating that, right? We are rather celebrating those things. But we know that the first incarnation of Jesus was just the first part of all the promises that God has made us, right? There are still another part of promises that he has yet to fulfill. And so for that, we are celebrating Advent in anticipation, not of the first coming of Christ, but of what? His second coming, when he will split the sky and the angels are going to shout, the trumpet's going to blow, and he is coming to get us. Hey, I can't wait. You can do it right now. And we're going to go be with him and be perfected and live with him forever. But every day we wake up this side of eternity, we have a choice, right, of how we live, of what we get ourselves caught up in. And this time of year is notorious for leading us into a life that is so wrapped up with hurry and anxiety and hurt even. And many of us, man, just can't wait to get past Christmas, you know? But my prayer has been and will continue to be during this series is that God will use this time to slow us down. That's what I've been praying. To slow us down in our heart and in our mind and to focus on the right things this time of year. What God did through the incarnation of Jesus changed the world. And all the stuff that we get anxious about and get tore up about and get hurried about, all the consumerism and all that stuff means nothing in light of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us. And so my prayer has been that we would focus our minds and hearts on him. And really allow him to change our perspective of some things. And so we do that through five focuses during the season of Advent. The first one we focused on last week was hope. We have hope because of Jesus, not just in what he has come and he's already done, but in the fulfillment of all the promises that are yet to come. We don't hope in an instance or in a moment. We hope in a person, right? Who has proven himself over and over and over. And so this week we're going to turn our attention to, I believe, a more important focus even than the hope that we have. And I want our minds and our hearts to dwell on this one thing. And it's the thing that's going to, it's actually the core of why we believe what we believe, right? It's the motivation behind the Christmas story. Why did God send his son? And here's what it is. Yeah. There we are. Y'all throw it on the back for me. Sorry. Y'all don't want to see me do this all day. But I will if I have to. It's all right. So the second focus of this Advent season is on the love of God that has been displayed through the incarnation of Christ. And that's very intentional how that is worded. You know, love is a very common word, is it not? How many of you use it every day? for everything from your favorite combo at Taco Bell, track with me now, just stay with me, to the most dear person in your life. We use the same word to express our affection for a burrito as we do our spouse. Think about it. Man, I love that number two, right? Baby, I love you. Doesn't sound a lot different, does it? Right? And my point to that is that we've made this word very anemic, very weak, because we use it as this blanket statement for the most trivial of things, right? And we do that even in the church, right? I mean, we sing about the love of God and that we love Him. And when's the last time we really paused and thought about what that really, really means? My purpose this morning is to hopefully recapture the truth of love so that we see what it really is and what it means for us that the highest of highest of highest would love us. I want us to see this morning that when you dig into the scripture and you read about God's love from the biblical perspective, it's like jumping in the middle of an ocean and trying to drink it. You get overwhelmed really quickly. It's too much. I don't know when the last time you've been overwhelmed by something, but this week as I wrote this message, I was time and time again overwhelmed at the weight of what God was revealing to me and what my prayer is that I can communicate to you. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to sit under the faucet and let God fill us up without drowning. That's my hope. And that you will come away from here today understanding this love and how you so don't deserve it, but you have as much of it as you want. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in several places, but go with me to 1 John chapter 4. That's going to be our main text this morning. And as you're turning to 1 John chapter 4, I want us to talk a little bit about how we perceive love. Most of us get our definition of love not from burritos, but from relationships that we have with one another. And so I want to take you on a little journey of how most of us come to understand love. My ladies in here, I want you to go back to elementary school. You're playing on the playground, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and pulls your ponytail, and they push you down. And you turn around, and it's this snot-nosed, dirty old boy. And as he looks down at you on the ground, he hands you this note. And it says, "Do you like me? Check yes or no." That's the initiation process in elementary school, right? If you push them down and they don't cry, she's for you. So you check yes. You have now become their girlfriend. And so what does that mean? It means you sit beside them at lunch. You share your apple slices with each other, right? You now run around together on the playground, and he's not allowed to push any other girls down, right? Because you his girl. Now, what do we call that? We put a label on that. We call it what? Puppy love, right? And really, what is puppy love? Puppy love is nothing more than confused flattery, right? Someone is paying a different kind of attention to me, right? And at that age, you have no idea, and we can't even really call that love, can we? Now, fast forward several years to high school, there is something that is awakened in us as young men and young women that is very different than puppy love, right? There's this very strong interest, we could call it an infatuation, with someone of the opposite sex, and those feelings run deeper and, dare I say, hotter than when you're in elementary school, right? This is where one person begins to consume your mind and your time. You can't eat. You get this queasy feeling in your stomach and you like it. You don't know why you feel the way you feel, but what do we call that? Our first love, right? What does our first love usually lead to? Our first broken heart, right? This isn't a dating or relationship sermon, but I got some young folks in here. I want to speak to you for just a second about this type of love. This is the most dangerous time in your life to be in love, because your mind and your heart and your body is telling you that you're grown, and you are not. And you will be tempted to want to do grown-up things. Don't do it. Now more than ever, in this season of love, is when you've got to guard your heart the most. You will make choices and decisions in this type of love that will drastically affect the rest of your life. But none of those emotions prepare us for the moment when you see the one. You know what I'm talking about? Many of you know this story about how I came to meet Laura. Some of you don't. So I met Laura when she was 12. I was 16. And you would imagine how that interaction went. She was 12, a 12-year-old girl. And I paid her no mind because I was 16 and she was 12. And we lost track of each other for about 6 years. And all of a sudden, we got connected back before one summer. And Laura done growed up. And that's the only way I know how to put it, is Laura had grown up. And I liked the way that she had grown up. And long story short, I'll never forget, we were sitting in my truck. We weren't even dating yet. We were just kind of hanging out. And we were sitting in my truck waiting on some friends of ours at a restaurant. And I was prompted to say this, the most bold and probably unthought through thing I've ever said to anybody. But I looked at her sitting in my truck and I said, "What would you say if I told you I was going to marry you?" And I was ready for her to walk out of that truck going, "You are crazy, dude. You have lost your mind." And you know what she said to me? I'd say, "Yeah, I knew." I knew to the point that I was not going to play games anymore. If she wasn't the one, I'll buy her Mexican and then we'll go on to the next one, right? But I knew. And there was not a doubt in my mind that she was the one. I never felt a love like that in my life. But even on the day that we got married, my love for her changed that day. When I watched her walk down the aisle, I felt this huge weight that I'm giving my life to her. Young people, listen to me again. If you come to me and you say, "I want you to marry me and my fiance," I'm going to ask you one question. And it's a very specific question, and I'm looking for a very specific answer. The question I'm going to ask you is, why in the world do you want to get married to this person? And I'm listening. If you say things like, "Well, because they complete me. I'm so thankful that she's not ugly." Y'all laugh, but I've heard this. "They make me feel a certain way." I'm going to throw the red flag up. You know why? Because you cannot get married to someone if your love is based upon what you get from them. Marriage works only when you are ready to love them by giving of yourself completely to them. True love is about what you give, not about what you get. But then, Those of you that have been married 30, 40, 50 years, you know that the love on your wedding day is way different than the love that you feel today. It's a seasoned love, is it not? It's a love that's been through it, that has allowed life circumstances not to tear you apart, but to make you even closer as one. And it's a special love that doesn't compare to anything else in your life, even your children. And man, isn't that an amazing love? That's a roller coaster of love. You've heard me say that I've never loved anybody so quickly in my life than my children. When I held them for the first time, I would die for them in a minute. We have all these different types of love that God exposes us to, but none of those are even on the same plane as His love for us. Now, we compare it, right? We compare our love with God to a fatherly love, which there are fatherly aspects to His love. We talk about being the bride of Christ, but we do not have a clue about God's love if we compare it only to the relationships we currently have on this earth. Because it is by far a completely different type of love. Now, the Bible talks about four different types of love, right? There's philos love, which is a familial love or a friendship love, right? It's a love that we share a commonality around. There's storge love, which is a kind of a familial love that we have with our children and our spouse. There's eros love, which is a sensual love that's reserved only for your spouse. And then the one that we talk about the most is what? Agape love, which is what? It's this unconditional, self-sacrificing love that puts the benefits of the other person above your own interests. Now, how is God's love defined in the scriptures as that kind of love? God loves us by giving. He is not a God that demands from us in order to have His love. But I would submit to you this morning that most of us look at the love of God no differently than we look at any other kind of love in our life. But I want you to pause this morning and think, do you truly understand? When is the last time you've paused and truly meditated on the kind of love that God gives you? It's a love that is radically different than any other relationship in your life. I mean, have you ever thought about this truth? This is a hard thing to say, but I'm going to say it. Have you ever thought about the fact that God should not love us? And I'm sure you probably, when's the last time you ever heard that? I mean, it's unfathomable to think that God wouldn't love me, right? He is love, but do you understand not who God is so much, but who we are? John Piper says, I measure the love of God based on the amount of wrath I deserve from Him that He does not give me. Wow. You see, one of the most dangerous things that can happen in the life of a Christian is to lose sight of how unique and how improbable God's love is. It shouldn't happen if we really think about it. If you compare God's love to any other type of love, you misunderstand what God's love really is. And I need you to stay with me. This is going to be uncomfortable for us for a little while. It's going to make you not feel really good about yourself. C.S. Lewis wrote a book several years ago called The Four Loves, where he defines different types of love that humans experience. And he speaks of a friendship type of love, where there is a mutual appreciation for one another, right? You do something that I appreciate, I do something you appreciate, and so those commonalities allow us to grow in love. But we cannot compare that love to the love of God because there are no comparisons between us and God. Well, David said, I'm a friend of God. But was he really? C.S. Lewis goes on to describe the love between God and man cannot effectively take place until mankind understands how different we are from God and how undeserving we are of that love. Listen to this quote from the Four Loves. Man approaches God most nearly when he is, in one sense, least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power and a cry for help? See, Lewis was saying that in order for us to understand the love of God, we've got to understand how unlikely it is that we would ever be loved by him unless he intervened. We're not on the same playing field, if you will. And here's why. It comes down to our very nature. Now, when I talk about nature, what am I talking about? Our soul, our character, our essence, what makes us who we are. And so we really need to think about who we are and who God is. Now, when we talk about our nature, honestly, what is our nature? Sinful. We're broken. No matter how much we try, our love is always tainted. It's always intermingled with selfishness, even in its best intentions. I've always used this as an example. And we talk about the love of a mother, that a mother has for her child. And I'll just kind of, this kind of shares with you how we can't control the taintedness of our love. Say that mother wakes up in the middle of the night and the house is on fire. And she comes out of the house and realizes her baby's still up in the bedroom. What's any loving mother going to do? They're going to run back in there and save their child. Why? Because they love the child. But what's one of the motivators of going to save the child? She cannot bear the thought of living without her child. Admirable, but self-centered. We wouldn't fault the mother for that, right? The only way that it would be selfless love is if she took the baby outside of the house and went back in and died herself. You see, our love, even in its best efforts, is tainted with selfishness and sin because it's intermingled into who we are. It's our nature. And I don't like that about myself, do you? But it's who we are. And we've got to come to that realization that I cannot love the way God intended for me to love because my nature is not like him. But how is God's nature? Well, here's what John tells us. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from who? It's from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Say it with me. Because God is love. That's a very heavy sentence right there. It's not God does love. God will love. God is love. He is the very embodiment of what we define as true biblical love. And so when you put these two characters together, these two natures together, I am selfish, I am sinful, I love with my own interest in mind. And God is the very epitome of selfless, unconditional love. They don't go together. It's oil and water. We don't love like him, and he, oh praise God, does not love like us. So what is love? I've given you this kind of working definition. God's love is the manifestation of his nature, which we just read. But we're going to see this. It's the incomprehensible, incomparable, undeserved passion and devotion and affection that he has towards us. So what does all that mean? We're going to unpack that just a little bit this morning. If you understand at all who you are as a sinful, cursed human, you'll understand or have to admit how shocking and amazing it is that somehow we can even be put into the same sentence as God's love. C.S. Lewis said this. I'm going to quote a lot from C.S. Lewis because he's really helped me understand this. But C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God loves us not because we're lovable. Aren't you thankful for that? God loves us not because we're lovable, but because he himself is love. So the first thing we need to understand about the love of God is that we don't bring anything to the table. He doesn't look out across the expanse and go, yeah, you're worthy of it. You're 40% worthy of it. You've got some work to do. None of us are worthy of his love. It is a miracle that he loves us. And he loves us solely because he is love. But not only is God's love impossible for us to experience apart from his miraculous work, Paul describes his love in a different way. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, and this is important, he may grant you. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean if God grants us something? He gives it to you, right? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to figure it out. He's giving you the ability to do something, all right? That's what he's saying. I pray that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. To do what? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Well, the breadth, length, height, and depth of what? That you would know the love of Christ. But listen to how he describes the love of Christ. That you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that interesting how he describes the love of Jesus? Paul's saying, and I pray this prayer for Pioneer Church, that God would give you the ability to know something that's otherwise unknowable. That's what Paul says. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, if something that surpasses knowledge, what does that mean? You don't know it. It's incomprehensible. And so how is Paul saying, I want you to know this, and here's what it is. You and I cannot, not only can we not love like God, but we can't even know a love like God's unless he grants us the strength through his Holy Spirit to experience it. So where does that put us in the equation this morning, church? What do we do when it comes to our relationship with God and his love? Nothing. I can't do anything to get to this love. I am fully and totally at his mercy. It's up to him whether or not he wants to reveal it to me. So I need you to get this in your mind this morning that we cannot love like God. We cannot love God in and of ourselves. We are completely emptied of anything that would allow us to experience it outside of himself. Hey, my brothers and sisters that deal with legalism in your life, you know what I mean by that? That when you cross all the T's, dot all the I's, when you tuck your shirt in just right and say the right things, you feel a little bit better about going before God and praying then, don't you? He's given you access because you've done everything I've wanted you to do. That's a lie from hell. You are no more deserving of entrance into the throne room of God, regardless of how holy you think you are this side of eternity. But my brothers and sisters this morning who feel like there's no way you'll ever get there, the door is wide open. Not because you deserve it, but because of him. So how does he do that? I mean, you may be sitting here going, this is really hard. I don't like this message because you've not made me feel good at all about God's love. If you're sitting here this morning, you're going, man, I'm not worthy of it. Good. That's where you're supposed to be. Because until we get to the place where we realize we don't deserve it, can we ever experience it? Listen, if there is an ounce of entitlement, an ounce of deservedness in your heart right now that makes you think that you are owed God's love, you will never experience it fully. You'll never know it the way Paul prayed. That is the barrier that comes between us and God's love. And listen, you'll never understand Christmas. You'll never get the incarnation of Jesus if you think somehow you had it coming to you. We have to set the standard this morning before we get to the good news. The position of our heart must be in a place of agreement with Paul. This love surpasses my knowledge. It goes beyond my ability to perceive or even receive apart from him. And if you're there, you're ready for the Christmas story. And so the question remains, how then do I know God loves me? Oh, how many times have y'all thought that in your life? God, do you really love me? I struggle. Because he wants us to know how undeserving we are of it, but he doesn't want us to stay there. And so how do we know that God loves me? We know he shouldn't. We know there's nothing in us that would merit it. But yet we've been told all our lives, he loves you. So how do we know that's true? Not what a preacher told you, not what you heard in Sunday school, but how do you know God loves you? Well, here's how we know. 1 John 4, 10, 8, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us. God looked at us in our sinful, broken state, seeing the natural impossibility of us ever doing anything to merit his love, and solely out of his incomparable self-initiated kindness, he has loved us because he wanted to. Man, but that's not even the best news. The best news is that not that God just declared he loved us, right? Shouldn't it be enough for us to just open the Bible and read God loves you and that be enough? I mean, if that were the case when we were 5 years old in Bible school singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, shouldn't that be enough? But if I were to ask you this morning, is that enough? How many of you in your heart of hearts would say, I don't know. I don't know if it's enough to just hear it, to just know that he said that he loves me. So God knew that. And so not only did he declare his love for you, he demonstrated it. He demonstrates his love for us in the most unimaginable way. Go back to verse 9 of 1 John 4. Let's read the thought completely. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. What does that word manifest mean? Something is manifested to you. What does that mean? Shown. It's revealed. The word in the Greek literally means it's made clear. In this, the love of God was made clear. He sent his Son into the world. John says the way that God proves that he loves us is by taking Jesus and sending him into the world. The Christmas story was one of God's greatest demonstrations of his self-initiated love. And so what's the significance of that? I want to take you through a story if I can. This was something that the Lord just laid on my heart this week as I was writing out this message. So I want you to just think. Don't write anything down right now. If you need to close your eyes, do that. But I want to take you through a story. Okay? I want you to imagine, if you can, God the Father and God the Son are seated on their respective thrones in heaven. Angels are flying around, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." They're sitting in unapproachable light, purely from the glory of God radiating in the heavens. 100% perfect in nature, wisdom, and righteousness. And one day God looks down from his creation, or into his creation. It's a creation that his son was a part of building. And they see the condition of mankind. Wickedness, evil. They see the separation between them and humanity. And immediately, what's kindled in God's heart is anger. He's angry at what he sees. He hates what he sees. And so he looks at his son and he says, "Something's got to be done." The son nods to the father in agreement, but the question is, what can be done? There's no way that mankind can ever undo what's been done down there. There's no way that they can ever get themselves back to God. And so the father looks at the son and he says, you're going to lay down your deity. You're going to lay it aside. You're going to take your glory and you're going to leave it in heaven. And I'm going to cover you with flesh. I'm going to make you like them. I'm going to send you into that broken creation in the form of a baby. And Jesus, the very thing that you created and that you are ruling over, you are going to submit to. You're going to feel the weight of its brokenness. You're going to experience sin firsthand. You're going to be weak. You're going to be hungry. You're going to be thirsty. You're going to get angry. You're going to be tempted in every way to sin. You're going to take my words and share them with your creation, and they're going to scoff and mock you. They're going to call you a liar. The very people you created and breathed life into their lungs, they're going to arrest you. The very hands that you created are going to be balled into a fist and strike your face. The ones you gave authority to are going to use that authority to put you to death. And Jesus, it's not going to be a quick death. It's not going to be easy. I'm going to send you into creation at the very time of the worst form of execution known to man. And they're going to hang you from a cross. For 6 hours, you're going to absorb the sins of the world. You will become the very thing I hate. And you will hold that sin on your shoulders while I pour out my devastating wrath on you. I will turn my back on you. You will ask why I'm forsaking you. Jesus, I'm going to kill you. Jesus, the sole reason I'm going to do this is because I love them. I'm going to crush my son because I love them. Hey, and you know what Jesus said? Let's do it. Church, when I tell you that there is never or there is not another love than the love of God, do you believe it? So just so you don't think I'm making that story up, I want to share some scriptures with you that prove what I just said is true. John 3:16. We've read it, for God so loved the world. The actual Greek rendering says it this way, or Aramaic rendering. God loved the world in this way. Here's how God was going to love the world. He gave his son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Out of the billions and billions of ways God could have thought up of how to save us, it was through Jesus giving his very best for us. Romans 5:8 says this, God shows, he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That verse tells us that before we ever even had a chance to prove ourselves, God went ahead and died for us. He established his love, and he did it through the death of his son Jesus. 1 John 4:10, this is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he prove it? He sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So church, my question this morning first is, do you comprehend, maybe for the first time in your life, but do you comprehend how utterly mind-blowing this is? How it defies every logic in our brain. Listen to me. There's no one in this world that will love you like that. Pioneer Church, I love you. I have given my life to pastor you. But I'm not killing any of my kids for you. You need me to come to the hospital in the middle of the night, I'll be there. You need me to pray over you. You need me to give you money, I'll do whatever I need to do. But you're not taking one of my kids. I'll die for my kids. Gospel, the Christmas story, is that Jesus, God's Son, was given for you. God gave his very best to prove that he loves you. So when you start to say, I don't know, does he really? You need only to look to the cross. I want to give you this key point this morning, and I pray that it consumes your mind every time you think about Christmas. The Christmas story shows me how serious God is about his love for me. So let me ask you a couple questions and we're done this morning. Not only does the Christmas story show us that God loves us, it shows us what kind of relationship he desires for us and from us. When God put up Jesus, when he sent him here to die in your place, he was giving his very best, and he gave that not so that we could have some grade school infatuation with him. Listen to me. God's serious about this relationship with him. He's gone as far as he can go to prove that he loves you. He killed his son in your place. Church, that's not some casual display, is it not? The incarnation and the gospel of Jesus is God's way of telling you, I'm going all in for you. And so the question is this morning, how will you respond? Not just at Christmas, but with your life from here on out. How will you respond to this demonstration of love for you? There's a few ways we can respond that I thought of. The first one is one that I struggle with. It's looking at it and seeing it clearly, but then refusing that it's for you. I wonder if there's anybody in here this morning that's looked or listened to this message and said, that's really nice. That sounds really awesome, but it's for somebody else. Because there's no way God could love me. Does he know who I am? Can I tell you something if that's you this morning? God knows who you are better than you know who you are. He sees the depths of the darkest part of your heart. And you know what he did? Because of it, he put every bit of it on his son, Jesus. And you are not that anymore because of him. Don't ever think that the cross was not for you. Hey, and I get it. I know what we do. We think it's humble, right? We think it's humility. Well, you know, I'm not worth it. But do you understand what a smack in the face that is to Almighty God? Who looks at you and says, this is how much I think you're worth it. Here's Jesus. And we go, yeah, but that's not for me. The Puritan Pastor John Owen put it this way. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father and the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. Don't refuse it. You don't deserve it. You don't. And that's what makes it what it is that he gave it to you anyway. So don't look at it and then turn away from it thinking it's not yours. Take it today. You don't have to understand it. I don't. But I believe it. You might be here this morning, though, and you look at the demonstration of the love of the Father, and you say, man, that's very nice. It's kind. Yet you treat it like it's just a casual relationship. Like it's no different than any other relationship in your life. Nobody has died and rose again for you. And so can I plead with you this morning not to look at the gift of the love of God and to compartmentalize it into every other relationship of your life. Because it's not like any other relationship. Because of what Jesus has done, he should be the highest treasure of your life. And so is he this morning. As you celebrate Christmas this morning, this year, this month, do you look at the celebration as being the greatest thing that you can ever partake in because it is holding him in his rightful place as your king? Is he your king this morning? I was thinking about the hymn that Isaac Watts wrote back in the 18th century, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Y'all remember that song? Anybody know the last part of that song? Listen to what it says. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." Church, how are you going to respond to the revealed love of God for you? To see it correctly, the only proper response is to give all of you, all that you are to him. And so my prayer as you walk out these doors today is that the Holy Spirit would not leave you alone when it comes to this. And I realize that my words can't push this into you. And I realize that there's a lot of things that only the Holy Spirit can do. But my prayer is that you will let him do these things. That you will let him speak to you in the days leading up to Christmas Day. So that when you gather around with your family, as you come here to worship on Christmas Day, you'll be able to do it maybe in a brand new light. The light of the love of God that has been freely poured out for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, the truth is, there is joy, there is comfort, there is peace. That living in light of your love brings. And Lord, we're going to get there in the next couple weeks. But I believe this morning you want us to feel the weight of that love. There's been a lot about your love we didn't talk about today. But I believe through the power of your Holy Spirit, you have brought before our minds exactly what you want us to ponder this morning. So Lord, as we come to this time, Lord, of just invitation, I guess. Lord, I just ask that you would invite us, Lord, to come into a reality and an understanding of your love in a way that we've never experienced before. And as we talk to our kids about the manger and the baby and the star and all those wonderful things, God, that you would not let our minds escape the reason for all that. And when we see the baby in the manger, that was the beginning of you changing the world by showing us how much you love us. And Lord, would you allow us to see that love clearer than we ever have? Lord, would you change us by that love so that we would give our lives, Lord, displaying it to the world, that we would love as we have been loved. Not just now at Christmas, but for the rest of our life. Lord, I'm asking, Father, that you would do radical things in the people of Pioneer Church. Things that don't make any sense. Because we cannot get away from how much you love us. I pray that it would cause us, God, to give up our lives for you. But Lord, if nothing more, it would cause us to put you in the right place of our life, higher than anything or anybody else. God, don't let us forget the weight of your love. And help us to walk in it every day. Now, Lord, as we end our time together this morning, as we sing to you, Lord, I pray that, God, this message would not quickly leave us, but it would stay with us, Lord, that we would allow it to do what you want it to in our lives. In Christ's name.